Today's scripture reading is Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 31. If you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand and an usher will give one to you. Again, today's scripture reading is Acts chapter 28, verses 1 through 31. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt, this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall from dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune came to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island, named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Regium. And after 1 day, a south wind came up. And on the 2nd day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself, with the soldier who guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem in the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God, and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved, and disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to these people and say, you will indeed hear and never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. But this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen.' He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Al. About 20 years ago, this pilot, Michael Hillis, was considered a good pilot on paper. But when things went wrong, he tensed up, this 29-year-old captain. And so for that reason, Hillis had been asked to leave Cincinnati-based Calm Air at that time. So he lost his job. But he quickly got a job with American Eagle. And this is 20 years ago when all these things existed. And he was at the flight controls of Flight 3379. And as it was descending for American Eagle into Raleigh, North Carolina's airport, in exactly 30 seconds after 6:33 p.m., only 4 minutes away, two minutes away from the airport, 4 miles distant from the airport, a panel light came on in the cockpit. And Hillis and his co-pilot, Matthew Saller, knew that this light meant that one of the engines on the plane had quit. So they had to determine which engine it was. So they quickly went about trying to determine which of the engines stopped. But they forgot one thing. They forgot to continue flying the plane. And so being 1,400 feet at that point, the plane took a sharp dive. And once it started to decline quickly, the two pilots, so the pilot, co-pilot, they immediately reacted, but it was too late because they were not very high in elevation. And the plane crashed into the woods before the airport. And 15 of the 20 people on board perished, including Hillis and Saller, the pilot and co-pilot. Investigators pawing through the rubble came to a surprising conclusion that neither of the plane's engines had quit, and that it was probably just a faulty light on the cockpit. Unfortunate. The purpose of a pilot is to fly a plane. And unfortunately, Hillis and Saller both lost sight of their purpose because they were trying to solve a problem that they thought would affect their purpose of flying that plane. But they lost that, and it cost them their lives as well as the lives of others. Well, likewise, when you and I forget the purpose of why we live, the purpose of life, then we will begin to see that our life has no meaning, that we will go off and lose track of why we're living, and we will become directionless. What is the purpose of life? Now notice I didn't say what is the purpose of your life, but what is the purpose of life in general, which applies to all of us who live. Is the purpose of life to be known in a community? Is it to be accomplished in our lives? To be successful by the world's standards or by our own standards? To be the smartest or best person in a field of study so we can be recognized at that and be honored for that? Is the purpose of life to leave a legacy so that we can be remembered after we're gone? Maybe it's to have children and grandchildren, and hopefully they keep continuing and we can build that line. What is the purpose? Maybe it's just to find that someone special so that we can have a soulmate. Is that the purpose of our lives? What is the purpose of life? Well, the Word of God, the Christian Bible, teaches, and it's been summarized, that the purpose of life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Just enjoy the Lord, and we just glorify Him with our lives. Pretty simple. Well, the book of Acts, and I bring this up because the book of Acts displays this time and time again. We've seen it. This is our last message on this New Testament book written by the Apostle Luke. And it's a record of the first followers of Jesus and how God glorified Himself through His work, revealing Himself to the world through His early followers. And the followers of Jesus bring glory to God by convincing others about Jesus and His kingdom. That's how they brought glory to their Lord God. And when you and I live as followers of Jesus, taking every opportunity we have to share Jesus or convince people about Jesus, then we too are bringing glory to God because we are voicing the truth of the reality in which we live. And that is that there is a Creator God that loves us and died for us through His Son, Jesus Christ, so that we can be reconciled to Him. This is bringing Him glory when we share and convince others of this truth. And today we'll see this purpose of life, in a sense, displayed three times specifically in just Acts chapter 28 through the Apostle Paul. But before we jump into chapter 28, which Al just read for us, I'm going to summarize what's happened up to this point. So two Sundays ago, Pastor Paul, he spoke from Acts chapter 19, a little ways before this, about a riot in Ephesus. You remember, there was this big riot commotion in Ephesus that occurred because the gospel of Jesus Christ was having so much success in Ephesus that the people there were turning to Jesus. Now, you have to understand about Ephesus, if you remember, there was a lot of idol worship. A lot of people worshiped the Greek gods there, and they buy these little statues that the different businesses would offer and things like that. And so the people were not buying these statues or going to the temples and things like that. So the business surrounding the worship of these other gods was in sharp decline. And so the businesses incited this riot against the followers of Paul. And they grabbed a couple companions of Paul and they dragged them in there. There was this riot and things like that. Well, the riot subsided. After the riot subsided, then Paul encouraged the brothers and sisters there in Ephesus to continue on, be faithful, and then he left. He departed from Ephesus. But he was there for a long time. How many years was it? It was about 3 years, I think. Yeah, 3 years in Ephesus alone. Longest place Paul stayed, established a church. Well, there's a lot of people there. So then he left, and he went through Macedonia and Greece, and then he decided, we learned, that he would go back to Macedonia, and then he sailed to a town called Troas. You can see it here on this map. This is his third missionary journey we refer to. So Ephesus is over, you see Asia, it's to the left there. You might not be able to see it, but it's in there. And then he goes over to Macedonia back, and then back around. And then he starts sailing. He goes to Troas, which is in Asia Minor. So Paul stayed in Troas. I want to mention Troas because there's an interesting story that happened in Troas. It's probably something that you guys might deal with as well. Falling asleep during a sermon. There's this boy, Eutychus, and Paul's there for Troas 7 days. And so Paul, on the last day he's there, he wants to, like, just give him as much information as he can and to explain and preach them about the gospel and the scriptures. And so he's preaching long into the night, it says, until midnight. And Eutychus, and they're in the third floor of this building, Eutychus is sitting in the windowsill, probably because it's hot up there, and the wind is, you know, the air coming from the window, and they didn't have glass like we have, just open hole. So he's there, sitting there, listening to Paul go on and on and on and on, and he falls asleep, and he actually fell out the window. And third story, he hits the ground, and he's killed. And Paul is, all we know, it says, is Paul runs down to where he is, hugs him, and the kid comes back to life. Now, obviously, Paul is probably praying over him or something, but Eutychus comes back to life. And then, you know what Paul does? He goes back up and keeps preaching. So he goes back up, and he continues to talk all the way until daybreak. You know, we should try that sometime, shouldn't we? Now, just right through the night. Yeah. So that's what happened in Troas. It's interesting that they put that in Acts as well to show the power of the gospel here again by raising someone who's dead. And so Paul moves on then from there and his companions, and they sail from Troas, and they stop in a port called Miletus, which is about 30 miles south of Ephesus. Now, remember, Ephesus is where he was for 3 years, so he had a lot of relations in Ephesus. And so he chooses not to go to Ephesus, but he's on his way to Jerusalem. He wants to get to Jerusalem. So he sends word to Ephesus leaders of the church, and he says, can you come to Miletus and see me there? And so they do. The elders and leaders come to there, and he encourages them in many different ways, but there's one way that I want to bring out to you today because it revealed the purpose of Paul's life. He states it. And this is what Paul says for the leaders there of Ephesus and Miletus. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul's purpose in ministry was to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's what he did. Everywhere he went, that's exactly what he did. Ephesus, Corinth, Athens, wherever he went. That's what his whole purpose of his life was, to convince people about Jesus. That's why he existed. That was his life. That defined his life. Paul then sailed from to Tyre, which is on the coast of the Mediterranean, right near Jerusalem, that area, Israel, and then from Tyre to Caesarea. Well, we don't have the map up there, but you would see that. And then Paul traveled by land from Caesarea to Jerusalem. So he finally made it to Jerusalem. Paul, the great traveler. So when they were in Jerusalem, Paul and his companions wanted to visit the leader of the Jerusalem church, which was James at this point. And James was a half-brother of Jesus, meaning same mother, different father. And so James is, and the elders listened to Paul share about all that God had done with the Gentiles in the Macedonia and Greece and all those different places, and all the things that God had done and shown his power, and how the Gentiles came to Christ. And James and the elders rejoice. But there's one concern they have, a grave concern they have. Because Paul has not got a good reputation in Jerusalem. The Jews in Jerusalem believe that Paul was going around the world, and the known world at that point, saying that to the Jews, especially, saying, you don't need to follow the law of Moses anymore. You can forsake that. And you don't need to circumcise your children anymore. Now, this wasn't true. That's not what Paul was saying to the Jews. But that's what was believed about. So you can see that there was this, probably this built-in anger toward Paul. But thankfully, most of the Jews probably didn't recognize him at that point, because he had been gone for so long. So what happened is that James and the leader said, so this is what we want you to do, Paul, since you're here. We want you to convince the Jews here that that's not what you're saying. So there's these four guys that have taken a vow according to the law of Moses, and they need to go to the temple, and you go with them and purify yourself. So this is, according to the law, there's this way of purification for 7 days. You go into the temple first and you do these things, and then at the end of 7 days you go back and it's over. So Paul says, sure, I'll do that. So he goes. He goes in with these guys, pays some money, starts his process of purification. But during those 7 days, actually the scriptures here say at the near the end of the 7 days, Paul's in the temple, and there happens to be some Jews from Asia, you know, when Paul's traveling around near Ephesus. Ephesus is in Asia. And they recognize Paul in the temple. Uh-oh. So immediately, they rush and they seize him. And then they cry out to the crowd that's there in the temple. And they cry out to the crowd. And they say, men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone, everywhere. So, you know, a little hyperbole there. Against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Now you can imagine the Jews that were there, and they're like, really? No way. And because that's like the abomination to bring a non-Jew into the holy temple of God in a certain area. And so the crowd went crazy. Well, and then Luke gives a little additional commentary here. He says, for they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. So the crowd goes crazy. They're just riled up, and they start, like, they seize Paul. They already had Paul. They're beating Paul. They're kicking him and probably spitting on him and pushing, pulling on him, yelling, you know, just more and more like mob mentality, out of control. And so the Roman tribune, who's in charge of keeping the peace, is like, oh my goodness. So he sends in troops, and he goes and he grabs Paul, the instigator, he feels, and it describes it that was so violent. The crowd was so violent at this point, they had to literally pick Paul up, the soldiers, and carry him through the crowd, because the crowd was trying to get at him. So I can imagine them over their heads, you know, or something, you know, like when the concerts, when you know, you see people, they're all crowded near the stage, and they just run and jump, and they land on people, and then they're passed around. That's kind of the image I have in my head, you know, the soldiers among the crowd passing Paul around, you know. But that's what they had to do to get him out of there. It was so violent. And then we see here that Paul's purpose of life is defined once again for us by what he does. So they're taking him out of this violent crowd, and they're getting him close to where they're going to take him. And Paul then talks to the tribune who's in charge of the soldiers, and he says, please, let me address the crowd. And he convinces the tribune to let him talk to this crazy crowd. So he allows it. So Paul gets their attention, and he speaks in the heart language of the people there in the temple. Not the common language around, which was Greek. He talks to them in Hebrew. So the people quiet down. It's their heart language, and they listen. And then Paul takes this opportunity to share his testimony of how he used to kill and put in prison the Christians, and then how he became a Christian. And they were quiet, the scriptures say, reports, that they were quietly listening to Paul in this story up until a point, until he said this phrase, and he said, and he claimed that the Lord had said it to him, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And then the crowd went wild again, and they heard this, and they were like, get rid of him, take him away, you know, probably kill him, whatever. They just couldn't accept him. And so the Roman soldiers took him away at that point and put him in jail. And then Paul was sent to Caesarea to the Roman governor named Felix to stand trial. And Paul had many opportunities to share the gospel with Felix, because he was explaining why he was in trouble with the Jews. Right? So Felix got to hear the gospel many times, it says. Over a period of 2 years, Paul was stuck in jail in Caesarea. Because Felix wanted to do a favor for the Jews, so he kept Paul, this instigator that causes all these ruckus, in prison. And the Jews wanted to kill Paul, but he didn't allow him to do that, because Paul was a Roman citizen. Excuse me. So he kept him there. And then he was going to be succeeded by Festus. So another Roman governor comes in. So he leaves him in jail. Now Festus comes in. And so Paul gets to share the gospel to another governor, Festus, to tell him why he's in jail. And then Festus wants to also do favor for the Jews because, you know, the governors of Rome are trying to keep peace here. They don't want to, like, rile things up. So they just say, well, Paul, why don't you go down to Jerusalem again and we'll put you in trial in front of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders. And Paul knew that they wanted to kill him. So he, as a Roman citizen, appealed to Caesar. Now, as a Roman citizen, every Roman citizen has the right at this point in history to appeal to the highest ruler in the land, and that is Caesar, the emperor of Rome. The whole Roman Empire, if they feel like they're being unjustly judged. So that is what Paul did. So he appealed to Caesar, and Festus said, okay, to Caesar you will go. But there was one problem. Festus had no idea what to write to Caesar. Like, what are the charges against this guy? He didn't even really understand. You know, he's like, you know, as a Roman, there's really no real charge against you. All this, like, local Jewish stuff, you know. So what do I write to Caesar saying why I'm sending you there? Why do you appeal? So he sought the advice of a local ruler who has more Jewish knowledge, and that was King Herod Agrippa. And so they were there close by, and he invited King Herod Agrippa to listen to Paul and give him some advice, what he could write to Caesar. So guess what? Paul got to share the gospel again, his whole testimony to King Herod Agrippa and his wife Bernice, we're told. So you can see how God, through the persecution and the opportunities that he's given Paul to spread the gospel. So he does. He shares it with King Herod Agrippa, and then we find in from what Luke wrote that after listening to him, King Herod felt that Paul could have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. And so, oh well, hardship for Paul. So Paul is put on a ship. He's sent off to Rome to go see Caesar, the Roman emperor. But the ship, guess what? Of all the things, Paul's been in prison for 2 years for something, you know, he didn't deserve. And now he's on a ship, and the ship hits a storm, a huge storm. And for 14 days, we're told, this ship was pushed around, tossed around in the sea, out of control, in the storm. 14 days. Crazy. And then finally the ship strikes a reef and gets stuck. And so it's stuck. And if you know anything about ships and if they get stuck and there's a storm, the waves would beat against the ship and break it up into nothing. So the people, once they realize that, thankfully if there's a reef, that means there's land nearby usually. And there was. There's a small island that they knew about so that they could see. So they all jump off ship and miraculously they make it all to shore safely. And this is the island of Malta. So that brings us up to chapter 28, where Al read for us. So that's the summary of it, and you can see on this map where they got like all the swirly, the ship lost in the storm, and then Malta's over there just south of Italy, and Sicily there. So that's where we are. And then this chapter alone, chapter 28 of Acts, we observe three times then that Paul is revealing the gospel, in a sense, showing that his life is defined by bringing God glory, by sharing and convincing others about Jesus. First, he shares the gospel with the people of Malta. Then he shares the gospel with the Jews of Rome. And then he shares the gospel with the Gentiles of Rome while he's there. So first, let's see Paul and how he shared the gospel with the Maltans. So another apostle Peter, one of the disciples, the original disciples of Jesus that traveled with him, wrote this in his letter. And it describes Paul and how he approached the Maltans. Listen to what he wrote in 1 Peter 3:15. This is the apostle Peter. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. And this is exactly what we observe Paul and his companions do on Malta. Because it wasn't a scheduled stop, right? It was a shipwreck. They were in bad shape when they arrived there. And Paul and all the rest in the ship were literally washed up on shore. And they were cold, it was raining, and graciously and amazingly, the Maltans, the people of Malta, welcomed them. And they helped them by building fires for them to keep them warm, to warm them up, dry them off. Very unusual kindness, which is what the way Luke describes it. Now, Luke is with the group, so he was firsthand eyewitness writing this. And so, but we're also get a glimpse here of the beliefs of the Maltan people, right? So there's this story. Paul is helping them build fires, right? Like everybody was probably doing. But then this viper, which is a poisonous snake, locks onto Paul's hand as he's putting wood into the fire. And so he just kind of, ow, and then just flicks it off into the fire. But the Maltans are like, whoa. He just survived a shipwreck, and now he's going to die of this. This guy must be bad. I mean, he must be a murderer or something, because bad things happen to bad people. Fate catches up to you, right, if you're bad. And this is all they're thinking. So they're just like, man, this guy has it bad. He was in a shipwreck, and now he got this. He survived. And so they're just waiting for him to die. But guess what? He doesn't die. Nothing actually happens to Paul. He just keeps, you know, they're just like watching him and just continues getting dry, eating something, joking around with his buddies. Okay, he's not dying. So they flip their thinking, right? What do they think? He must be a god. You know, he flipped over because he must have power. The poison didn't affect him. He must be powerful. So he must be like a god. So you can see this, like, beliefs that the Maltan people had. And Paul used this as an opportunity while he's there, even though he looked at it as God-ordained opportunity to share the truth of Jesus Christ with the people of Malta. And he didn't complain or whine about the hardship of being shipwrecked, and why, God, did this happen? You know, I want to go to Rome and preach to Caesar, and then this happened to me, and, you know, I'm cold, and blah, 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 right? He didn't do that. He just did and lived for Jesus while he was there. I'm sure he didn't like being cold and hungry and all that, but he didn't complain. He instead saw that it's God's providence and direction that he wanted the Maltans to hear about the gospel. So the fact that verse 9 here reports that the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured, this is when Paul, we heard, healed the father of this quite rich guy on the island, Publius, and then people heard, wow, they could heal? So then they brought everything else. Well, you can see that the whole island would have at least heard of or experienced themselves the power and the reality of the gospel in action. So that was the way the island heard. So then, as Paul wrote in his letter, another letter we call Colossians, listen to what he says here. He kind of describes this mindset. He says, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. This is the reason why we live, brothers and sisters in Christ, is to share the gospel, to convince others about the truth of Jesus Christ. If we're really convinced, we'll want to convince others. Well, one of the opportunities for us to do so is by how we welcome people into our lives and into this community here at Cornerstone. A healthy community is one that always seeks to include others into the community. Right? To help those who are coming into our midst who feel like they're a part of us. You know, with a warm welcome. An unhealthy community is evidenced when a community cares only for its members and largely ignores the problems and needs of those outside. Because we're just focused on ourselves. We're all buddy buddy, you know. And then that is unhealthy, and it doesn't exemplify the inclusiveness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. People today are lonely in so many ways. And some of us here probably feel lonely. But people that don't have Christ definitely are lonely. Whether they even admit it or not, they are. And when people that we don't know come into our midst, in even our lives, but especially into our community, then a warm welcome goes a long way. Because we are showing value. But I stress this especially for us because we, I've been told, are seen as a welcoming body of people. But we have ways we can improve. And I can see that. And especially culturally, Asian culture, American culture is the same. We think somehow that it's better for a person of one generation to be welcomed and warmly welcomed by the same person of the same generation, right? So someone as old as I am, an older person, is better welcomed by an older person, right? A married with children person would be better greeted by a married with children person, a youth by a youth, and a young adult by a young adult. You know, and you can go on and on, et cetera, et cetera. But this is wrong. It's just not right, because if you follow that thinking, then what we're actually saying, in a sense, by what we're not doing, is that if you're not in my generation, then really you have no value. Right? You're valuable to the people of your own generation. But if you're not my generation, then you have no value. And that's just not what the gospel says, because Jesus came. Because why? Because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. So the world means everyone, every generation, right? Jesus came to seek and save the lost, and that means people of all generations. He's not just one. And so everyone is valuable to us. And so that is why it would be great for us to break those barriers. You see anybody come in that we don't know. And that's why we have our greeting in the morning, because that's part of our worship of the Lord. That's how we glorify him. By just simply going to someone and saying, "Hi, I'm Jeff. Welcome to Cornerstone. Glad you're here. And hopefully you'll know their name, because of anything. But at least they'll know your name. You will be welcome. Just in case you forget." So this displays the gospel of Christ in a simple way in our community and in our own lives. So it can happen in school. Put it in your circle of friends. You should always be willing to include others, or at least warmly greet them, because we're all lost without Christ Jesus. Well, the second way in Acts chapter 28 that Paul acted in line with the purpose of life as a follower of Jesus Christ is to try to convince the Jews of Rome about Jesus. So Luke records in verses 17 through 22 how Paul waited 3 days and then invited the local leaders of the Jews to come to his little prison house. You know, he was on a guard, had some freedom, but not real freedom. And so they would come, and so they did. They came, and then he told them mainly why he was there to appeal to Caesar. He wanted to tell them directly and not get them misinformation from other sources. And then also that specifically he did not have any charges against the Jewish people. That's not why he was there. So, and then obviously he wanted to share the hope he had in Jesus. So they decide, okay, yeah, we would like to hear more about this, so let's choose a date. So they chose a day for them to return, and Acts 28:23 then records, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded, long sermon there too, expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. So he's using what we call the Old Testament to share with them, because they're Jews, they're familiar with the scriptures, what the Messiah was to be, and how he was to suffer and die. So that's what he was doing. And the purpose of life as a follower of Jesus, again, is to convince others about Jesus. That's exactly what he's doing. And as Paul's followed, as we see all the way through Acts, he always started with the Jews first. And then he would go and move on and share with the Gentiles. And doing this, God is glorified and enjoyed. The problem of many of us Christians is that our life is not defined by convincing others about Jesus. The purpose of our life, when you think about it, is not to say, I'm going to convince as many people today as I can about Jesus. We don't necessarily think that way. That's not the purpose of why we exist. And part of it might be because we have come to believe because of what we get. Right? I get eternal life. I get forgiveness of sins. I get. Rather than of what focusing on what Jesus gave on our behalf. On Christ, who gave forgiveness of sins. And there's a big difference because the focus is different. It's either on me and what I get, or in Christ and who gave. The Lord, commander of all reality. And if I am just focused on what I get, then I will never try to convince others about Jesus. Because I won't want to. Because why would I want to do something that might risk my comfort? Risk me getting in trouble or being embarrassed or losing a friendship or making a tension or maybe even bringing suffering on. I wouldn't want to do that because I'm focused on myself. Rather, you don't want to do anything that may risk any of these bad things. But on the other hand, if you think about it, the more that we understand and realize the deep love that Jesus has for us, and that is the reason why he was willing to go through tremendous suffering himself, then we would be, if we're convinced of that, then why wouldn't we be motivated to share this with others? It's like when you see a really exciting movie, or you go to a restaurant and the food is just unbelievably awesome. What do you want to do? You want to share that with your friends. You want to tell them, you got to go see this movie. It's great. Or you got to eat at this restaurant. You go on Yelp, right? You say, this is great food, you know, 5-star or whatever it is. Right? You do that. That's when you're really convinced of a truth. And it's the same for us. It applies to us. Paul wrote in his letter called Romans, chapter 8, verse 16 and 17. Listen to what he says there. And this is in the context of not wanting to risk hardship and sufferings in the sense that we would see that that might take away from what we get, our comfort. But instead, Paul saw this as an opportunity to share the gospel, right? His hardships and sufferings. He said, oh, okay. I guess I have a chance to share it to the Maltans because I was shipwrecked in Malta. You know? That's how he saw it. But listen to what he says here. He says, the Spirit himself, meaning the Holy Spirit, testifies within our spirit, with our spirit, that we are God's children. And now if we are children, then we are heirs and heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And his part I want to focus on. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. In joy. We share in But are we sharing in his suffering? Are we even willing to share in his suffering? Meaning, like, to suffer for Jesus' name on earth. The third way in Acts 28 that Paul acted in line with the purpose of being a follower of Christ, by convincing others, is to share with the Gentiles. And we see this as Acts ends with these verses. It says, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God, teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all the boldness and without hindrance. Paul welcomes all who came to him. They had to come to him because he was under lock and key. So, for 2 years again, he's getting used to this. Think of how long was he confined? 2 years in Caesarea, 2 years here in Rome. Then he had to make that long voyage. They wintered in Malta for like 3 months and 2 weeks in the storm. You know, it adds up. It's like getting close to 5 years being confined for the sake of faith. But here he is. All the people came to him. That meant Gentiles as well as Jews. So he's sharing with the Gentiles. Are the people in our life experiencing the gospel? Are they hearing the gospel through you and me? If we are identifying ourselves as followers of Christ, as Christians? Because this is what defines who we are, is that we glorify God by convincing others about Jesus, who we follow. Is this what our lives are defined by? It's not going to be like a switch, but it's going to be something that is growing and gaining momentum in our lives and becoming part of who we are. Or are they getting the wrong message? Or maybe they're just confused about the message they're getting from us. If so, these people, I would think, are like the story I heard about migratory birds in the U.S. And they were tagged by the Department of Interior. So the Department of Interior is trying to keep track of all these migratory birds, where they're going, and things like that. And they tagged them with these little metal strips that read, "Wash, File, Serve," which was short for Washington Biological Survey. Well, the code had to be changed, and it was changed, so the story goes, because they got this letter from this one farmer in Arkansas, and this is what the letter said. It said, "Dear sirs, I shot one of your crows, and my wife followed the cooking instructions attached. She washed it, she boiled it, and she served it. This is the worst thing we ever ate." You know? They were confused about that little tag there. Like, you know, all these directions on how to cook it. No, that's convenient. Is it the same way with the people in our lives that bump into us every day? Are they confused about what it means to be a Christian? What it means to be a follower of Christ? Because we're giving them mixed messages. We're not clear. We're not, in a sense, defining our lives by trying to convince them about who Jesus is and why they should consider believing and trusting Him as the Lord God, the ultimate commander-in-chief of this reality. Or are they confused? Not liking it, period. When the purpose of our life is convincing people about Jesus, because we are really convinced about Jesus ourselves, then we glorify God. And, here's the key, and we enjoy Him in the process. I know us Americans, we like to do our work and then really enjoy ourselves. But think about it, if you enjoyed your work. I know it's hard to think for some of you. But if we enjoy life sharing and convincing us about Jesus, it's a tremendous joy in itself. So, as summary, then, as this is the end of Acts, if you remember, Acts began with Jesus sharing the truth of the gospel, in a sense, to his disciples, right? A message of the kingdom of God. And then they asked the question, "Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And that question has now been answered. God indeed restored his kingdom in the Messiah, in Christ Jesus. And it is open, this gospel is open to all people, both Jew and Gentile. All the people of the world, this is open to. And then in Christ, God's kingdom is now realized and comes into reality through the hearts as God resides in the hearts of the people who accept it. So the kingdom of God is spreading throughout the world in the hearts of those who follow him. And ultimately, when Christ returns, then the kingdom of God will be established firmly and really, in the sense physically, on earth, as it is now in heaven. And so, this is what we have our hope in, and therefore the gospel proclaims the kingdom and the gospel's triumph in the world. And this is the hope that we are left with in Acts, because the final note of Acts is a triumphant one. The Word of God has triumphed, but Paul hasn't. Interesting, right? Where's Paul? He's in jail. Right? But the gospel, it says, is going without hindrance. See, if you look at Acts, it's all the story of how the gospel is continuing to spread, but it's not the successfulness of their bearers of the gospel, because what? You see them imprisoned, right? They get beaten. They get shipwrecked, they get suffered, they suffer all the suffering, some of them get killed, they're persecuted. You know, it's not a glorious thing for the bearers of the gospel. The gospel continues to spread. The gospel is like water, right? If it hits an obstacle, it either will just go over it or go around it, but it's going to find its way, it's going to be spreading because God
is behind it. If you are not infected by the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you're not going to be about convincing others about Jesus, actually. But as we're infected more and more by the gospel truth, then we will want to be contagious. Spread it to everyone else as much as we can. Cough on them. Kiss them. No, I'm just taking that analogy too far. But we'll want to be contagious as much as we can. So brothers and sisters, let's consider how contagious we are and how we can be more contagious than we are. Let's pray.
Lord God, we thank you for your word and for the book of Acts and how you preserved it and used the Apostle Luke to record things so carefully. And how we see the power of your gospel breaking through the barriers of the world. And how your gospel spreads even in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our difficulties, in the midst of losing a job. That could be an opportunity, and is an opportunity, for sharing the gospel with people we may come in contact with that we wouldn't normally come in contact with. Whether or not we get cancer, or struggle in family conflict, or whatever it may be. Or we know that we work all things for our good, even though the things in itself are very difficult. So we have hope in you, ultimately, Lord Jesus. And we worship you now. In whose name we pray.